O worship the King, O glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of His might, oh, sing of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy's space. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in Thee do we trust, nor find Thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
Amen. Let me pray. Father, we do adore You, and we thank You for being our God and our Redeemer, and even so much as a friend. Father, I pray that as we meet together tonight, that we keep You at the forefront of our hearts and minds as we consider Your creation of man, and Father, how You have made him a special part of all that You've created, perhaps the crowning part of Your creation. And Lord God, we're indebted to You. We thank You for opening our eyes to spiritual truth, to seeing our sin before holy God, and knowing that You have sent the Redeemer, Christ Jesus, to come and to pay the atonement for that sin so that we might believe and be saved. Father, we love You and thank You for loving us in this way, so much so that You would send Jesus to die for us even while we were still sinners. We acknowledge You tonight. We thank You for every blessing that we know, for the forgiveness of sin, and Father God, for a mission to which You have entrusted us to be found faithful. Fill us up with Yourself so that might be true. Teach us tonight as we meet together. In the name of Jesus Christ and to Your glory we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. A cappella is not too bad. That was pretty good. That was awesome. We were commenting just a moment ago this morning during second service. I had some children's voices spilling out over the balcony during the singing time, and it was really powerful and sweet. And on tune, too. Better than some of us. But it was very good, and I'm glad that those children feel encouraged and emboldened to do that. This evening we're going to begin the third article of the Baptist Faith and Method, the Baptist Faith and Message, entitled Man. And I will tell you that I have four main resources in my office that I have referred to over the last couple of weeks in preparation for tonight. One of them has as few as six pages. In fact, the Baptist Faith and Message book by Lifeway, we still have a couple of them up here. If you want to have any of these for your own resource, they're $10 a piece. We have two. We're just trying to make sure that we're good stewards and get the money back on those that we purchased. One of the ladies' classes was studying this, and they had some extras left over. So if you're interested, they're here. But there's only about 60 pages in this book regarding the Baptist Faith and Message. I can tell you, Brother Joe has a little book in his hands right now, and it's by Herschel Hobbs. It's a very thorough little resource, and I used to have one in my library, but I loaned it out to somebody, and I haven't seen it since. That's not it. Joe didn't take mine. But I'm just saying, and it's a very helpful. You can find Baptist Faith and Message literature. I also have a systematic theology book by James Leo Garrett. When I was in seminary, we were required to get books, certain books, and this one has about 130 pages on the section of man alone. It's in two volumes, and it's quite thick, and much of the material is kind of technical, a little above my head. Brother Jonathan said he feels like he needs a glossary when we're going through these studies. You won't tonight. You won't tonight. I'm dumbing it down just because it's the only way I can tell you anything. But there are some instances where this material's technical and it's suited for theology students, seminary instruction, for those that are going to be in that kind of life vocation. And yet, many of the concepts that are addressed in those texts are matters of concern that we need to give attention to. And so this evening, we're going to start with the origin of man and see kind of how far we get along in this. I suspect it's at least two sessions to cover this doctrine of man. Brother Dewey has offered to take the next one, and because I put so much study time into it, I told him he's going to get a break, and I want to do the second part of it. And we won't have another Sunday night meeting together until November, because next week is the GBA meeting. The following week we have a church conference, and so we'll be in here for the next two Sunday evenings, or at least not with our Baptist Faith and Message for the next two Sunday evenings. So allow me to begin by reading out of Scripture. I think that's a great place to start when we're doing doctrine study. And out of Genesis chapter 1, the very first book of the Bible, in verse 24 down through the end of the chapter, verse 31. So let's stand together as we read these few verses out of the Word of God. And so here God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And so verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray together. Again, Father, we thank you for you being in our midst tonight. We need you. We need your wisdom. We need your spirit to move in and through us and to have freedom to reveal truth to our spirits. And Lord God, we are submitting ourselves to you in this hour. Thank you for the truth, the reference tool of Scripture that, Lord God, gives us instruction and guides us in our understanding of all things that you have created and all things that you desire to accomplish. We pray, Father, now that you give us insight, and we pray it that you might be magnified as we learn and as we grow, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. Now, before we start, I think it's important that we acknowledge and recognize that there are many, many worldviews regarding man, regarding his origins, regarding the nature of man, and so forth. But I'm going to state right up the front that because I'm a believer, and I'm also a proponent of literal interpretation, understanding of the creation account that's found in Scripture, and that being in Genesis 1 through 2, and then all of Genesis 1 through 11, and all the rest of Scripture, you're going to get my perspective from the Bible. We talked about the Institute for Creation Research in our deacon meeting, and they're made up of scientists, but they're believers, and they bring their foundation for everything that they've discovered out of the Scripture. They don't take from the world and their discoveries and then try and make Scripture match it. They take what Scripture says, and that's how I find myself as a believer, especially when we're looking at the things of God here. There are many in Christian communities who ascribe to an old earth kind of theory where the earth is millions and billions of years old. Those kind of evolutionistic perspectives are outside my comprehension. I have, as I told the men, I've attended a Back to Genesis conference, and it simply confirmed what I believed that the Bible said in its simplicity about God creating the world in six actual days and then resting on the seventh. I have no problem with believing that. The Scripture says there was evening, there was morning. That's a day. And God created in that day, and then he rested on the seventh. So we get our week, we get our worship day, all out of that in the creation week. And so I have no problem with falling upon that. Some scientists have developed theories based upon methods invented by man to measure time, speculated to discover answers to questions that man's probably pondered since creation. But there are even those fewer scientists, like those of Institute for Creation Research and other groups, who use the authoritative beginning point from Scripture and base whatever discoveries are made on that foundation. And I'm grateful for that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, states that it's by faith that we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, I believe everybody in this room probably can agree with what this Scripture says, is that God made everything out of nothing. He spoke it. There's a technical term for that in seminary, ex nihilo, but it means out of nothing. God spoke it, it came into being. It wasn't some little explosion that created mass or matter. God spoke things into creation, and that is what we see. He goes on in that chapter to give a definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. And I wrote, and in other words here, in other words, faith is the conduit by which the redeemed individual who has had faith planted inside of them to trust God will trust God in his word and through the revelation of himself in that written word, which is the Bible. It's not an uneducated, blind faith, as some have suggested. In fact, those who are natural people who do not have the Spirit of God, that's the way they explain it, where you're just ignorant and you just follow after that ignorant kind of book that's outdated. The fact of the matter is that I have been given a spirit that gives me the ability to comprehend spiritual things. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, several verses, verse 14 in particular, says a natural man can't understand those spiritual things. They're just not discernible to him because they have to be spiritually assessed, and he can't do that in his physical human mind without the Spirit of God. So with that, I want to start speaking about this doctrine from the biblical perspective. Is Article 3 ready to be put up on the... Thank you, Brother Alec. I'm going to read through this, and then it's quite lengthy. It's a long paragraph, and then we will begin looking at this idea of being made in God's image, if you will. The article reads this way: man is the special creation of God, made in his own image. He created them, male and female, as the crowning work of his creation. The gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation. In the beginning, man was innocent of sin and was endowed by his Creator with freedom of choice. By this freedom, choice, by his free choice, man sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity inherit a nature and an environment inclined towards sin. Therefore, as soon as they are capable of moral action, they become transgressors and are under condemnation. The only grace of God, only the grace of God, can bring man into his holy fellowship and enable man to fulfill the creative purposes of God. The sacredness of human personality is evident in that God created man in his own image and in that God, Christ died for man. Therefore, every person of every race possesses full dignity and is worthy of respect and Christian love. I saw a quote by Charles Spurgeon this past week that said, "The value of a man's soul is such that God loves your soul and the devil wants your soul." It is such value to God that it is a commodity that is of great value because God's pursuit of the human soul and the devil's pursuit of the human soul as well. So the scripture, as we read through it, reveals that the creation of man is really the high point, the climax of creation. All other things had been created. In the first 4 days, he created the heavens and the earth, put all the planets in place, the water, the separation of the waters, which is the atmosphere, the vegetation that's on the earth, day and night, the light and the darkness. And then on the fifth day, God started to create the creatures in the sea, the birds of the air, and then the creatures on the land on the sixth day, the beasts that creep around on the earth. And then sometime in that sixth day, and perhaps some might say, well, God just threw man in there. I believe that God put special attention when we look at the scripture, the description in chapter 2 that kind of fleshes out the creation. God formed man. He put a special interest in humanity and formed him from the dust and then breathed his life into man. Get emotional thinking about that first man had that special touch from God. And God created him perfect. He created him as a perfect, sinless individual. And when we think about that, you can imagine how God loved that man and wanted to be with him. In fact, the scripture says that God spoke, the Godhead spoke, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." I love that Dewey spoke about the Trinity our last time together. And while there was a lot of technical verbiage in there, the main idea was that God is God. And yet he has shown himself to us in three very specific ways. And yet he still maintains one essence, one Godship. And together the Godhead had an interest in making man. Isn't that something? God, and that's why the psalmist says, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" It just boggles the mind that God would even be interested in us, the millions, billions that are up on the earth, and yet God is interested in every single soul and has an interest in every one of those. There's much written about what it means for man to be made in the image of God or in the likeness of God. And again, with the different references that I had, there are suggestions and there are theories about what image and likeness mean. Some have cut the two in half and made them to mean two different things. And most of those that I rely upon say that they're synonymous, that there is an image and a likeness of God. God gave a special interest to us and made us like him in some way. Now, what does that mean? Well, obviously, it's not physical. God didn't make us to look like him. God is a spirit. I believe Jesus gave that information in Matthew chapter 4 as he spoke with the woman at the well. Was it Luke 4? Matthew 4. Maybe it was John 4. John 4. Matthew 4 is where Jesus went into the wilderness. Yes. So in John 4 is where we find that Jesus spoke with the woman at the well. And as he was explaining, he was saying that God is spirit. And his worshipers have to worship him in spirit and in truth. There's no physical form to God unless he chooses to reveal himself in some way. And in the Old Testament, we see several times where the angel of the Lord revealed himself and spoke. And when you look at the conversation, the scripture makes it pretty clear that it is the Lord speaking through that particular person. And so the Lord has shown himself in some amazing ways, but you can't see God and live. And that's the exact message that the Lord gave to Moses, that Elijah experienced as well, that believers in the course of biblical record said, oh, if we see God, we die. And in fact, Samson's mother and father saw an angel that came to them, and he supposed, oh, we're going to die. We've seen God, because they had a conversation with him. So there may be instances in Scripture where God has shown himself, but God didn't make us in some physical form that looked like God. He made us to be a representation of him in this world. In fact, one definition in the workbook says, it does not mean that we look like God, because God is spirit. It means we possess a spiritual capacity that makes us moral creatures who can know and worship God. And so there's a distinction with that between the animals that God created. I know many people love their animals, and their animals are, you know, so special to them. But God has distinctly made man special apart from the animal kingdom. I marked Deuteronomy 10:12. In that passage, it's somewhat of the Shema that God gave to Moses to give to the people. That it says, and now, Israel, what's the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That makes us different than the rest of creation. Animals don't do this. Animals don't fear the Lord in this instance, where they would walk in all his ways and love him and serve him with all their hearts and their souls. But man does. Man can. He has the capability of this because God has made him special. He's made him in an image and a likeness that can commune with this creator and can experience that encounter. Psalm 42:1. David wrote, as the deer pants after the water, so my soul longeth after thee. My soul pants for the Lord. There is something God put inside a man that gives him a connection to the Father so that he can communicate and engage with Holy God, who is obviously high and lifted up and far above us. And yet God has made us in such a way that we are like him. This image of God speaks about a copy, a representation. In the ancient world, a king or ruler would place a statue or an image of himself in the central place of his kingly realm and do that to symbolize his sovereignty. When somebody would look at the statue, they'd say, oh, that's the king. He's the one that rules this area. When others saw it, they knew who had control. Well, likewise, God has image bearers in this world. And those image bearers are bearing witness of God's rule and his reign in their lives and in this world. God made man, placed him in the central part of his world to testify to all of creation that there's a God. And God's given man the assignment to subdue this world, to rule over it, and to testify to the rest of the created beings who God is. So man is to be God's witness. So we were made like him so that we could testify of him, this one who is the Lord, the Creator, the God Almighty. Now, there are implications from this truth. John MacArthur's theology publication is entitled Biblical Doctrines, and it's like that thick, and I think Dewey's memorized it. But there are some implications regarding man, the doctrine of man, that are applicable, and I think they make a lot of sense. First, the image of God is affirmed for all persons, male and female. So there's equal ground for male and female. We are made before the Lord God as equal and having an equal opportunity to know the Lord. That's an implication that we're all affirmed, male and female, before God. And that image of God is known in us. You can think of times where God speaks of himself in the prophecies as a father, but he also speaks as a mother. He speaks as one who cares for. So there's this expression that you find in Scripture that gives this idea that he nurtures and cares for us. He is a discipliner, but he's also one who nurtures and draws us close. And you can see those kind of characteristics in men and women in the world. And so it affirms this image that God put inside men and women. And then even after the fall, all people still possess the image and the likeness of God. It didn't get lost. It simply got marred by sin and needed to be fixed. And, of course, Christ coming and dying on the cross and a trust in him is where we see that being repaired. Third implication, the image of God explains mankind's need to live in relation to others. When we saw Dewey's expression, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and here in this first chapter, how they come together and they agree together. There's relationship in the Godhead. Christ came down and he did everything the Father told him to do. He was mutually in agreement with how the Lord would be glorified. The Spirit has come, and the Spirit, Jesus said, I'll send another just like me, an allos, who is just like me, has the same mind, the same heart, the same unity, the same mind to honor the Father. And so the Father, Son, and Spirit, the image we're made in, teaches us that there's unity, and relationships are of great importance, especially unity in the faith, where we know the Lord God together. And while we may not come to agree on every little detailed facet, we know we have the Spirit of God that dwells within us, and we're able to communicate and have relationship with one another. Now, fourth implication, the image of God's connected to man's task to rule and subdue the earth on God's behalf. God has given man responsibility. Now, I'm not a tree hugger as far as going out and protesting when somebody goes in and does a project, but I think we ought to take care of the earth. I think that it is wise for us to do so. We have generations that are coming after us. I don't know how many more generations there will be before the Lord comes back. And because we don't know, we should take care of the world. But we have to watch where we draw the line there. The Lord has given us responsibility to rule and subdue the earth and to put it to good use, be good stewards of what he has left for us. And so those are the implications of being made in the image of God. It is those are just a few of the things. I could certainly bring many more implications and some more information, but a lot of it is, again, there's a lot of technical stuff here. The scripture makes clear that the heavens declare the glory of God. When we read through the scriptures, God's creation is a testimony to his power, to his creative ability, to his wisdom, to his beautiful mind that creates those things that appeal to our nature. To love a mountain view or an ocean view or a sunset or a bird that happens to be so beautiful and is just sitting in a tree nearby, and you get to observe. We have a blue jay that sticks around in this courtyard here, and some mornings I get to walk to the office and I see this blue jay. Yeah, it doesn't want to stay very close to me. It will not let me get a close-up view of it, but it is. The purple on that thing is beautiful. It is a sheen. And then out at the golf course, there's a little bitty bluebird. And it's almost a purple-violet little bird, but it is so bright and beautiful. Little bitty thing, and it just flies. And again, you get close, it jumps out and flies to another tree. But God has given beauty to the creation so that it speaks of the creative power and wisdom and mind of God. We can't get around that. You can be sure that the animal kingdom causes man to ponder just like that, as I said, with the birds. I've wondered about giraffes. Have you ever looked at a giraffe? You might. I've looked at the giraffe and thought, what was God thinking? I mean, look at that poor thing. It's got this long neck. But then I've watched them, and they reach leaves on the highest trees that nothing else can reach. There's no waste because that animal is able to reach up to those highest places and eat the vegetation. No other animal is going to get unless it happens to be able to climb the tree. So God knew what he was doing in that creation. I could question it all I want. There are certain animals that just look really weird, and yet God has given them a function that is purposeful. And so even at that, we look at those things. And we think about this, none of the rest of the creation knows that they're put here to witness to the Creator like you and I are. The trees don't realize that as they're blossoming, as they're changing colors in the fall, and we go, look at them, oh, look how beautiful that is, oh, look at that. That tree doesn't know, doesn't have a concept, but mankind is created in such a way. He has a conscience. He knows that he's been put here to represent the Creator in some marvelous way. And so we have that capacity. That is what it means to be made in the image of God. God has put something special inside of man to be his testimony and his representative in this world. And so the systematic theology professor named Robert Culver wrote in his book, there's something about the human body that's analogous to something in the Godhead. It is apparent while a human body per se is in no respect an image of God in the Bible, all a man's physical nature was originally created to bear that image. Think about the number of times that Scripture says the arm of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the ear of the Lord. The Lord is spoken of in anthropomorphic terms. That's a big, giant word that says humanistic kind of terms, so we can kind of get an idea of God. And God even uses that through the prophets to speak about God's own experience and his dealing with man. He speaks in such a manner that we can identify because he's made us with arms and with tongues and with eyes and with ears so that we know how those things function. And then when we hear God saying, I have given attention to you, my arm is not too short to save you, we get the picture that God is able and that he has a way of drawing us to himself, drawing us out of danger, drawing us to the places that honor him. And so there's something in this physical body that gives us an idea of God. Man's living, personal, self-conscious, active being with a personality. And so that makes him a complex system of spirit and body that the other parts of creation do not have. We're specifically made for God's glory and honor, and we have been given the capacity to know that we are made for his glory and honor. And so that is pretty much what makes us in the image of God. And again, God is spirit. He grants to man a spirit, and yet that bodily component can't be ignored. And it's the spirit that God puts in a man that has the Spirit of God bear witness to so that we know we're his children. It is an important component of our makeup that we be made in his image like a spirit, like God is spirit, so that we can engage with him and communicate with him in a very special way. So man has a will, an ability to make choices. He can discern right from wrong. Of course, that's unique. It distinguishes us from animals. Man can express emotions, function, ruling over the beasts, subduing the earth. He can reproduce through procreation, interact with the physical environment. While not God, he reflects the image of God in similar, complex, although complex ways. Another implication, being made in the image and likeness of God, is that idea that man was created perfect. God's perfect. He's holy. When he made man perfect. I don't know that there's been any portraits, pictures taken. We live in a different kind of day than they did in the very first year of life on the earth. We don't have any pictures of Adam, but I imagine he was perfect. What that means, he was perfect. He was like the Lord God. Again, physical part is not what we're talking about as much as the actual person. He was sinless. He interacted with God appropriately. We know that in Genesis chapter 3, as after the fall took place, that God came down in the garden in the cool of the day. There had to have been some regular engagement that man had with God, whereby this would be something, and normally Adam and Eve wouldn't run away and hide. They would normally come out and meet with him and experience communion with him in a very special way. We know that man appropriately related to the animals. That chapter 2, God brought all the animals to Adam so Adam could name the animals. God could have just done that himself, but He made man so perfectly wise that he could name the animals and give them appropriate names. And now scientists that have taken language and they've used, have you ever looked at the actual names of dogs, canines, cats, felines. I mean, you got all kind of technical Latin terms. Adam must have been a very, very brilliant individual, made with a certain amount of wisdom to be able to do that. And then he appropriately engaged and interacted with Eve and had a relationship with her. We don't know how long that relationship was perfect until the fall. We don't have an indicator in Scripture to tell us that there was an age there, or if there were times there, or if it was just a sweet little honeymoon and then it was over. We have no idea. We just know that there was a time there where they engaged together and loved one another. And so man made in the image of God, created in a perfect way and able to communicate in a perfect manner, and that is until the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, 14 through 19 gives us kind of the results of the fall. And the fall is when man and woman chose to sin against God. They wanted to be like God. When the serpent came as the devil's advocate, and the serpent spoke to the woman and caused her to doubt God's word, did God really say that you would die? This is the tactic of the devil, continues to be the tactic of the evil one today, and those that follow after him use the very same tactics as well. But, excuse me, we find that this fall was when man yielded to temptation to be like God, and this was the main accusation. God knows when, in that day when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. That became, I believe, the seedbed for sin that's committed today in our lives. When we think about where sin comes from, it comes from pride. It comes from a desire to be exalted from above where we are. And so it started right there in the garden. And when you look at what the Lord said to the serpent, he cursed the serpent. Of course, this was the embodiment of the devil. And obviously, serpents, he's cursed more than all the cattle, all beasts of the field. On your belly you'll go, dust you'll eat all the days of your life. I'll put war between you and the woman, and the between your seed and her seed. And of course, that expression of her seed is speaking about the Savior who would come. It wouldn't be a man's seed, because then that would spread sin from Adam to the Savior. And so it was her seed in that miraculous, marvelous work of God to conceive Christ, have Christ conceived in the belly of Mary. But this warning was brought here. There's going to be war between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And that is the seed of the wicked and the seed of Christ. There is constant warfare. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So the bruising on the head is a mortal injury. It will cause ultimate death to the devil. The Lord being bruised on the heel is serious, but it's superficial. It is not a mortal wound. And so the prophecy about the coming of Christ and the price that he would pay for sin is right there in chapter 3, verse 15. And then to the woman he gave, I will multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband. Again, this is not a desire that he smells good and he looks good and I just want to be with him. This is a desire to have his role, his position. We see that multiplied in our day and time, where women want the same pay. They want the same. I mean, it's a battle. It is a war that's been engaged, because they neglect the roles that have been granted to them and privileged to have by the Lord God, the Creator, and they want more. They want to rise above that. And so this is the curse that women deal with that. And then there's curse for men. And that's what he said to Adam in verse 17. Said, "You, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will grow for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. Your dust, and to dust you shall return. So this idea of now man's vocation, which in the beginning I imagine was joyful, it was productive, it was purposeful, and it was an enjoyment for man, now is going to be turned into work and toil and hardship and fight to grow things that can be eaten. And then man will return back to dust. The curse again, that we'll be returned back to dust. Before that, man was perfect, didn't have to worry about dying, and didn't have to worry about deteriorating or decomposing and being turned back into dust. But that's part of the curse. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And so death is the result of that sin. And it falls an inherited product from Adam all the way down to us. And that's therefore why we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Think on that. We sin because it's in us to sin. And we don't have to teach our children to sin. They do it. It's just a part of the makeup of the human nature, unfortunately. But praise the Lord for Christ, who came and became the second Adam, the perfect Adam, who would come and take on sin and death so that we might live. I think when we look at how sin was inherited from Adam and we're born into it, sometimes that's a hard concept for us. David expressed it in Psalm 51 in that great confession after his sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan brought that to his attention. He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That doesn't mean that his mother committed some heinous sin in order for him to be conceived. It simply means that the sin nature that was in her was passed down to him in that process. And so we don't escape that sin nature. It is inerrant. It is given in us from one human to another in birth. And Paul taught this inherited sin nature in Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death through that sin, because the wages of sin is death, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then in Romans 3:23, of course, we noted this morning, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. So there's none that is righteous, no, not one. None have escaped that disease. We all are impacted and infected by the disease of sin. Again, praise the Lord for his Son who came and bore the image of God perfectly. In fact, the scripture gives wonderful testimony to that. John himself, when he's introducing Christ in the gospel, comes down and tells us that God, Jesus, the Word, is God. Down in verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was the perfection of man to be a representative of God for us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking about angels, you can find angels in Hebrews chapter 1, but the primary, the one who has preeminence, is Jesus. He says Jesus is the exact representation of God in flesh. In Colossians 1:15, the Apostle Paul writes, he's identified, Jesus identified as the image of the invisible God. For those who believe that Jesus' death and resurrection are their only hope for salvation, they are being made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the promise of Scripture, and it's by the will of God who chose them from before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4, to be conformed to the image of his Son, which we find in the middle of the Roman letter, chapter 8, verse 29. So there is this desire on God's part for those who believe to be made into the image of God. That which he intended at creation was marred by sin. Christ came, and in his perfection, because he could offer a perfect sacrifice for our sin, now he is helping us to become the image of Christ. Those who believe, we are being made into the image of Jesus, back into that perfection God originally created us to be. Man is made up of body and soul. He's a physical being, created by God from the dust of the earth. God breathed life into him, and I believe in that breathing life into him, he breathed the Spirit into him. He breathed that life force, much like what Ezekiel proclaims in his prophecy where he sees the valley of dry bones. And at some point, all the bones come together and flesh covers them, but they're still just laying there until the Spirit of God comes and brings life. Here, when God breathes life into man, it is that God's Spirit that breathes into his nostrils very life. And so while we're made of bodies, these bodies go back to the earth. Because we have experienced sin, these bodies go back to the earth. But the soul, the spirit of man, is eternal, is put into man so that it will last forever, either in eternity with the Lord God, as we spoke about this morning, or separated from God, but in eternal punishment for all time. And so this spirit is the living part of man. That's why the Apostle Paul could say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that when the Lord comes in the clouds of the sky in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, he'll bring with him those who have perished in Christ. And they will come with him. Those souls that have left their bodies go immediately into his presence. And upon the day of resurrection, they will come with Christ in the clouds of the air. And then the call will go up for the bodies to be released. They will come up and somehow, and that's where I'm lost in it. I can't tell you how the bodies connect with the soul, but I can tell you, Scripture tells us. 1 Corinthians 15, the beautiful thesis on resurrection that the Apostle Paul, moved by the Spirit of God to write for us, that there is this miraculous transformation that takes place where the earthly puts on the heavenly and the natural puts on the supernatural, this mortal puts on immortality. And it is that transformation where all of us will be changed. The dead in Christ first, but then all the rest of us in the twinkling of an eye will be made like him. We'll have resurrected bodies like Christ Jesus. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear that that is the purpose of God. 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus became the first fruits of those who are asleep, since by death, one man came death, by a man also came resurrection from the dead. And just as in Adam all die, also in Christ all are made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Paul makes this argument and says, if Christ is not resurrected, then we can't be resurrected. But he comes to the conclusion to say, because he has been resurrected, we will follow him in resurrection. So there is a time when this body, whether it be in the ground, deteriorated, whatever kind of state it's in at the time that Christ comes in the clouds of the sky, God will make a body fit for glory for that soul that belongs to him and will be brought to him. And as 1 Corinthians 4:18 says, comfort one another with these words. It is a comfort to the believer to know God has this program in place for his people. And one day when that resurrection takes place, we will be fit for glory. Now, I mentioned this morning in the service that there's also going to be a resurrection of the dead, a bodily resurrection, not just of the living, but of the dead, those who are wicked, so that they too can spend eternity in their punishment. Now, this is not something we like to think about, but in John chapter 5, verse 28, and verse 29, we find Jesus saying, don't marvel at this, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And if we think Jesus was just making stuff up, we could go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and hear Daniel speak about many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so even in the Old Testament, this prophecy about bodily resurrection of the good and the wicked were already being prophesied. Now, whether Daniel understood completely everything that he was prophesying, we don't know that. But what we do know is that God gave it for us in reference so that we could know this is in the plan of God. Body and soul were made up of those elements. Now, there's this want to make a distinction between spirit and soul. Again, that's another theological issue that I'm not smart enough to enter into, except to say there are too many instances in Scripture where soul and spirit are synonymous, in fact, used in the very same context that give us reason to believe that they mean the same thing. In fact, in the New Testament, the Greek language, Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47, here's the Scripture. in Luke, my soul, and that word in the Greek is psyche. That's where we get psyche, P-S-Y-C-H-E. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit, pneuma, the spirit is the pneuma, it's the life, rejoices in God my Savior. Those are synonymous when you're talking about what is expressing this joy and praise. It is his soul and spirit. It is the life in the man that is connected to God, that has been created by him, and is the very life of man. That is what is expressing that. Even in the Old Testament, you find in Isaiah 26, 9, my soul, which the Hebrew word nephesh, my soul yearns for you, O God, in the night. My spirit, ra'uk, within me earnestly seeks you. It is synonymous. It is this life in the inner man that is yearning for God, that is seeking him, and it's synonymous, the soul and the spirit. And so that's as much of the argument you're going to get out of me. Find them to be synonymous. Now, there are complexities in the makeup of humanity that are explainable, and there are other things that belong to the Lord. Thus, Deuteronomy 29:29, secret things belong to the Lord, the other things he's given to his people that they might know it. And while things might be difficult to comprehend, that doesn't mean they don't exist. It doesn't mean that they're not real. And so when we find some complex issue that we just can't understand or articulate, it doesn't mean it's not a real issue. It doesn't mean it's not a real concept. We just trust God for that until we learn it. At such time that we grow in our faith, we're able to discern it if he so desires that we learn that in this lifetime. And so in my simplicity, that's where I fall. So our trust for these concepts by faith in the Lord, according to truth that he's revealed to us in the scripture, and we should always be diligent to study it, to learn those things. The Spirit of God is the author of this word, and that Spirit is the one that works with us to help us understand it. And so we should rely upon him in that kind of discipline. And we're going to stop here, continue next Sunday that's designated for our Baptist Faith and Message Study, which I believe is the first Sunday in November. And so we have about half a month or so, maybe 3 weeks, and we'll be back together, and I hope to present the second part of this study. And there's probably a third or fourth part, but we might just do two. We'll see. Thank you all for enduring. Allow me to pray. Brother Joe, you have a closing song for us, and then we'll be dismissed with that hymn. Father, I thank you for the privilege that you've given me to study and look into your word. Lord God, to be attentive to this doctrine of man. It is indeed complex, but Lord God, it's not too thick for you. You are God, and you're all wise, and Lord God, as you made man and put him together in the complexity that you did, while we may not be able to grasp all of those issues, we thank you, Father, that you are. I am grateful that you've given us the Spirit so that we might engage with you, and Lord God, engage with our spirits, so that we know we're your children and that you are teaching us along the way. Thank you for making us back into the image of Jesus through the work of Christ Jesus and by grace through faith in his work. Lord God, you're a good God, and you've been merciful to us and full of grace. Lord God, help us to be like you in that way as we depart from this place this next week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
God created us a living soul, and we ask God to set that soul afire for him in our daily life as we deal and share with the lost. Let's sing, Set My Soul Afire.
Set my soul afire, Lord, for thy holy word. Burn it deep within me, let thy voice be heard. Millions grope in darkness in this day and hour. I will be a witness, fill me with thy power. Set my soul afire, Lord. Set my soul afire. Make my life a witness of thy saving power. Millions grope in darkness, waiting for thy word. Set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire. Set my soul afire, Lord, for the lost in sin. Give to me a passion as I seek to win. Help me not to falter, never let me fail. Fill me with thy spirit, let thy will prevail. Set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire. Make my life a witness of thy saving power. Millions grope in darkness, waiting for thy word. Set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire. Set my soul afire, Lord, in my daily life. Far too long I've wandered in this day of strife. Nothing else will matter but to live for thee. I will be a witness, for Christ lives in me. Set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire. Make my life a witness of thy saving power. Millions grope in darkness, waiting for thy word. Set my soul afire, Lord, set my soul afire.